Today's reading is taken from Esther chapter 6 and 7. It's on page 712 of your Pew Bibles if you want to read along. Now I'm going to read straight through. I'm not going to separate the chapters. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming for him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wife, his advisors, and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. But I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Who is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Habona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
Thank you so much, Coral. Keep your Bibles open at those chapters and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time we have in Esther. We pray you'd help us to understand and help me to explain and preach your word. We pray that your spirit would work in us, and we pray that you would help us to see that you are the one who provides and looks over all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our timing is everything at times, is it not? I've got a couple of famous photos. Now, the photographer got the timing just right. Now, I don't know if he took, you know, he or her took 5 or 10 photos to get it just right. But as you can see, getting it just right, near perfect. And then there's, you know, the one, there's humanity at its best. The gymnast, she's doing a very incredible stance. She has got a head, but it's just timing is perfection. And then, of course, Titanic, a couple just doing another boring photo, but a seagull made it epic. The seagull's timing is perfect. Now, today's passage all about timing. More specifically, the Lord's timing is perfect. So if you're just joining us, a recap of Esther. Old Testament book, the Persian Empire, it is vast from Africa to Asia. Persia, of course, is modern-day Iran. The King Xerxes, he had a big drink up with the boys, heaps of wine. He then wanted to show off his queen. She wouldn't come. He got rid of her. They then needed a new queen, and there was all girls from across the empire came, and a Jewish orphan, a refugee called Esther, was among, and by God's choosing, she was selected. She becomes queen, but her cousin Mordecai says, "Don't tell them that you're an orphan or that you're Jewish." And then Mordecai, he saves the king from assassination, no reward. And his nemesis, Haman, is promoted second in charge. Everyone kneels down to Haman. Mordecai doesn't. Haman's enraged. He wants to kill all the Jews. And last week we looked at how Mordecai informed Esther of this plan. They fasted for 3 days. She went to the king, found favor in his eyes again, and requested a banquet. They attended. She said, "Can you come back tomorrow, boys?" Haman, he's in high spirits. He walks out. He sees Mordecai still not bowing down to him. He got super upset. His wife said, "Why don't you just get rid of Mordecai, build the gallows, execute him, and then you can have a banquet with the king and queen." And that, we turn to chapters 6-7. All the teachers, ask a teacher over morning tea why 6-7 is so horrible. So we pick up between the two banquets. And what happens is actually the turning point of the whole book of Esther. Everything before this, it's all downhill. Everything after this, it's all uphill. What's the turning point? The king can't sleep. Why can't he sleep? Well, we're not told. Maybe he was too excited about what his queen was going to make for lunch the next day. Maybe he was excited about what she was going to ask him, what her petition was. Maybe it was just hot. But then every night's probably hot in Persia. So whatever the reason, it's the Lord that stops him from sleeping. The Lord's timing is perfect. He can't sleep. There's no radio, no Facebook, no TV back 2,500 years ago. So reading is a way to put yourself to sleep. But you're the king. You're not going to read. You're going to get someone else to read for you. And so the servants read. What is he asked to be read? The Chronicles. Now, official records, they're pretty dry, pretty boring. Put anyone to sleep. But notice which Chronicles. He doesn't want to learn from history, from the kings of the past. He wants to hear about his own reign. He's so self-absorbed. And what account is read? The account of Mordecai stopping an assassination attempt on his life. Again, the Lord's timing is perfect. Mordecai saved my life. What reward was given to him? Nothing. He's shocked. It's his life that was spared, the most important life in the whole empire. What? He wasn't rewarded. Now, maybe it's early morning, maybe it's just before dawn. We pick it up in verse 4. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants asked, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" Haman's coming to court super early. Most likely he didn't sleep much either, but for different reasons. He wants to get in there first before, you know, the king could get distracted. He wants to talk to the king about impaling his nemesis, Mordecai, as soon as possible. But of course, the king has a completely different agenda for Mordecai. And notice that the king speaks. Yes, Haman's all powerful, but he's still number two. The king is still the king. And so the king says, "What should be done for the one I want to honor?" And Haman, so full of himself, so self-absorbed, can't think of anyone that the king would want to praise except for himself. His pride and narcissism are partly the cause of his humiliation. He's second in charge. But what does he want more than anything? Obviously, he's quite wealthy. What does he want? He wants to be known as the king. You see, his answer exposes his desire to be seen as the king. A royal robe the king has worn. The king's horse with the royal crest on its head. And it's interesting, the king doesn't say, "Hang on a minute. No, 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 I'm the king. Isn't that a bit much? Won't the people think that this bloke I'm going to honour is the king? Don't you think it's a bit weird to ask that?" But he doesn't. He's so wanting Mordecai to be rewarded. What does he say? Verse 10, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Bang! Haman is trapped by his own pride, his own arrogance, and his own words. He can't object to his own suggestion. In one instant, his world is completely destroyed. As one commentator says, his dream day becomes his worst nightmare. The king commanded Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Notice that the king acknowledges that he's a Jew. The very people he's approved to annihilate. And he also mentions his location. He's either seen him or heard about him sitting at the gate in sackcloth and ashes. Now, maybe this king is just so dumb and forgetful that he's forgot that he's about to wipe out Mordecai and all the Jews. But more likely, he's just all about himself and he wants to reward the person who saved him, regardless if he's got a death sentence, regardless if he's in sackcloth. And before he knows it, Haman has gone from walking to organizing execution to walking, celebrating and honoring his enemy. He's rushed in to execute and he's got to rush out to publicly praise Mordecai. Don't you love God's sense of humor? The Lord's timing is perfect. He has timed it so perfectly. Haman, in one conversation, is completely upside down. And isn't it a clear example that no matter how rich you are, no matter how powerful you are, that there is no security in this world for us humans? Things can change so quickly. One conversation and our life can be completely different. Imagine how gutted Haman must have been. Imagine him having to explain to Mordecai, we've got to get dressed. I've got to get your horse. And imagine Mordecai seeing his enemy walking towards him. He's like, what is going on here? But even think about Mordecai, the transformation. Sitting in sackcloth with ashes to the king's robe that no one gets to wear. Sitting outside the king's gate, you know, you're on the outer, to sitting on the king's stallion, probably the best horse in the kingdom. And how do you reckon Haman would have proclaimed his own words while he's leading Mordecai through the streets? Maybe clenched teeth. This is what's done for the king, you know. Maybe in painful acceptance. Now, this is what's done. Or my growth group, we were talking about it, and they suggested maybe he did it so quickly that no one could understand. This is what's done to the man who the king delights in. This is what's done to the land. And just trying to, you know, do it that way. But afterwards, right? And it would have taken a while to walk through the city. And everyone would have been, what is going on here? The worst nightmare ever. Notice how they are completely opposite afterwards. Verse 12, Mordecai returns to the king's gates. Now, it doesn't tell us, but my guess is he took off the king's robe, put back on the sackcloth, sat down, back humbling himself. Whereas Haman, it's a disaster. Covers his head in shame. He is so embarrassed. He is grief-stricken. He wants the world to end. He just rushes off home. They're both grieving, but for completely different reasons, different attitudes and dispositions. Mordecai, most likely, he's renewed and strengthened in his hope, isn't he? He's like, well, this is a bit different. He's still humble. He still puts the sackcloth on. But maybe he's renewed in the Lord is at work here. There is hope. Haman, on the other hand, he is crushed. Nothing more embarrassing, more humiliating. And when you think about Haman, his whole worth is completely tied up with his social status. The king says, what should be done? He doesn't say, give him a heap of gold. He doesn't say, give him a nice vineyard. He doesn't say, give him a better position or a medal. He says, proclaim this is what's done to the man the king delights in. To have to publicly act as a servant rather than be on the horse, that is the worst of the worst for him. That's so beneath him. To have to act as a town crier when he's second in charge, that's bad enough to be the town crier for your nemesis. Well, that is the ultimate. Life is so uncertain, isn't it? He's walking in to kill off his enemy. He walks out proclaiming the praise of his enemy. Now, friends, it is such a reminder, isn't it, that things are so uncertain in this world. That no matter how we plan, no matter what we do, things can turn in a conversation. And see, Haman, he's not trusting in the Lord, he's trusting in himself. And the problem, of course, is he's not perfect, he's not consistent. But also, the problem is he's trusting in a king who, like him, is so selfish and so self-centered. So unstable. Nothing in life is constant. There is always change. That's why we need the Lord. We need to have that one thing that we can rely on. Back to Haman. This time his wife, maybe not so helpful. Verse 13, his advisors and his wife Zeshti said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come out of ruin." And that while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther prepared. The night before, she said, "Build the gallows, kill off your enemy, then you can go and have a nice little banquet." Today, she's saying, "Oh, you're ruined, buddy." But notice how quickly, not only have they turned, but they're distancing themselves from Haman. She's not saying, "Oh, we're ruined, hubby." "Oh no, you're ruined." "Your downfall, not our downfall. Mordecai is of Jewish origin. You, buddy, you cannot stand against him." Now, maybe she's heard of the Jewish nation has survived when other nations haven't. Maybe she's heard of the Lord miraculously delivering his people, Egypt, the Babylons, Persians. But notice she's trying to remove herself from her husband. "That's all on you, buddy. That's not me." All the best with that. Isn't it the case in life, you know, when you have success, when you are rich and powerful, everybody's your friend. But then when you become public enemy number one, on the front page of the newspaper, or everyone's talking about you for the wrong reason, no one wants anything to do with you. But there's not even time to ponder her words. The Lord's timing, off he goes to the banquet. And see how quickly Haman's family and his advisors believe the Lord's ability to save his people compared to the actual Jews living in Susa. So quickly, one little horse, merry-go-round, you know, delight, and this is what happens, and they're all like, "Oh, you're ruined." But isn't it throughout the Bible? It's often the outsiders, the foreigners, the pagans, the Gentiles who see the Lord at work, who believe in the Lord's ability rather than his own people. Remember the words of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, talking to the spies? "We've heard about your God and what he did to the other nations." Or maybe the Philistines declaring the Lord's power in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And you remember Jesus' words to the Roman centurion? "No one in all of Israel has faith like you." Or you think about Paul and the others going throughout the empire and how the Jews would reject the gospel, but the Gentiles responded. We just see it again and again in Scripture, don't we? God's people, slow to believe, slow to trust in the Lord's ability, But the foreigners, the ones on the outside, quick to turn and believe. Are we slow to believe in the Lord's ability to save? How are we with our dependence on the Lord and His ability to save? Are we relying on the Lord? Are we a little bit skeptical, a bit slow to believe and trust? We turn to chapter 7. But don't you marvel at the build-up and the timing. The king, again, is drinking his wine. He's had his fill. He's a happy man. He's, okay, come on, wifey. Come on, queenie. What is it? What's your petition? And she lures him in. Notice the setup. Verse 3, if I have found favor with you, your majesty. Of course she's found favor. She's just buttering him up. And if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. If it pleases you, grant me my life. Beautiful setup, isn't it? I mean, how could he say no? And then just a little and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no distress would justify disturbing the king. And she's over the top with the humility, isn't she? If we'd become slaves, that'd be fine. Nothing to see here. Wouldn't want to upset your drinking. Wouldn't bother you, darling. I'd just go off and be a slave. Well, in actual fact, she almost is a slave because she got conscripted. She, you know, had to do that beauty treatment. But notice how well it's the big, you know, build up. Not just are my people going to be killed, they're going to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. There's three ways to describe a genocide. And he's in, isn't he? Hook, line, and sinker. He's completely committed and he's angry. Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who dared to do such a thing. He's ready to go. Verse 6, an adversary, an enemy. This vile Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in rage, left his wine, and went into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. The ultimate insult, isn't it? Not just an advisory, he's not just an enemy, he's a vile man. And he explodes, right? He's lost his lid. How do we know he's lost his lid? Because he leaves his wine. This is King Xerxes. He loves his wine. It's all wine, 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 wine. The writer has helped us to see how mad he is. He's left his wine, right? He bursts into the garden. Haman realizes, well, I'm a dead man. I'll beg Queen Esther. She is my only hope. But notice the Lord's timing once more. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king explained, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching the height of 10 cubits stands at Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole. He had set up for Mordecai. The king's fury just subsided. Now, Haman, he's a goner, right? But notice his last fall is the ultimate thing, yeah? He could have fallen anywhere, right? And maybe lived for another day. He could have fallen onto the couch at any other time, and maybe he would have lived another day. But he falls onto Esther's couch at the moment the king returns. and it's all too much. He condemns him for daring to molest the queen. The Lord's timing is perfect. But notice that the king is using Haman's fall as an easy way out. Because, of course, the king was the one who approved Haman's request and edict. Ultimately, the king is responsible for the genocide of all the Jewish people. But as often does, you focus on something that's, you know, looky, looky here, then we don't have to see the elephant in the room. How dare he try and molest my queen? And as soon as he said that, he's dead. Cover the face, he's a criminal. And then notice the eunuch just comes in. Well, actually, as it happens, we've got an execution spot just outside his house for Mordecai, who actually saved you, Your Majesty. Impale him, and they carry it out. The irony of this scene is incredible, is it not? Haman, who wanted to kill all Jews because one Jew would not fall before him, is killed because of his inappropriate fall on to a Jew. The irony of him being executed on the very gallows outside his house he'd set up to execute Mordecai. Yet we see the Lord working through a wicked, selfish, horrible king to save his people. And we see, don't we, in this passage, the Lord's timing is always perfect. The turning point of this book is a king who can't sleep. Before that sleepless night, it was all doom and gloom for the Jews. Afterwards, it's going to be all happy days. How good is it to be the Lord's people? How encouraging and reassuring that our lives are not dependent on how we feel or what we do or what certain leaders will or will not do. Because we compare Mordecai and Haman's lives. Mordecai relied on the Lord in everything. Haman relied on himself in everything. Mordecai's lives, ups and downs, but he was secure. Haman's lives, ups and downs, but he had no security. Mordecai depended on the King of Kings. Haman depended on a selfish, lazy king. I was reflecting on it earlier, and Mordecai's life is just like Psalm 73. Remember this Psalm 73? And the psalmist writing how his life is horrible. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he describes that they don't have any struggles and all that. And then verse 16, the turning point. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground and cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. The Lord's timing is perfect. The Lord was judging the wicked, is judging the wicked, and will judge the wicked. But we don't know the timing, thankfully. But the Lord is at work. He is doing his judging. The Lord did save his people. The Lord is saving his people. The Lord will save his people. And not because they're decent, law-abiding, beautiful people. We're going to see it's just going to get muckier and yuckier as we go into Esther. It's not nice what we're having in the next couple of Sundays. But the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious to his people. The Lord's timing is perfect. Often it's not the timing we want, it's so much better than we could ever plan or organize. Now let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this account and seeing just how you work in humans, from the powerful to the lowly, and how by your grace you save your people and also judge the wicked. And Father God, help us to see that life is not stable, that there are no guarantees in life, and that we need you and your provision. For those of us that are struggling to see how we can cope in the coming days, and give us the assurance that you have us, that you are with us and you will guide us through. For those of us that are enjoying life and everything is going well, help us to be grateful for your provision and help us not to take pride in our circumstances, but to give honor to you. And for those of us who are questioning your power and your sovereignty and if you are real and if you are working, reveal to us how real you are and how you worked miraculously in Esther, but even today in Ballarat. Help us to see that your timing is perfect. And we pray in Jesus' name.